Well, it's good to see everybody on this Easter morning. Amen. Appreciate you being in the house of God. I hope that we as adults can get as excited about Easter inside as what the kids are going to get excited about it outside. Here in about 40 minutes, it's going to be dangerous to walk out those front doors because we're going to have all them kids running around looking for their candy. But folks, even in the midst of all that stuff, we realize what Easter stands for, don't we? And anybody that doesn't get excited about Easter doesn't understand what the resurrection represents. You know, as a pastor, I see a lot of different stuff. And a lot of the pains that people have to go through in life. And broken marriages can't be restored if the resurrection wouldn't have taken place. People that are bound by different kind of addictions in their life could never be set free if the resurrection would not have taken place. People that are sick in their bodies could never experience healing. People that are lost and without God could never be saved. But because He rose from the dead, all the songs we were singing about the blood, that blood was like gasoline, and when He rose, it was like throwing a match on the thing and it set everything ablaze. Everything that we are in need of can be accomplished through one thing, and that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. Go ahead and stand. We're going to read the Word of God here, and we're going to look in Acts chapter 24. I'll tell you what, for the sake of time, I'm going to try to really go quickly here this morning. And I'm going to read some scriptures here. Just turn to Acts chapter 24, and then I'm going to read out of two other places, and you just write down what they were, and you can check and make sure I read it right after the service, okay? Because a lot of times you'd be surprised how long that India paper is rattling around while people are looking for stuff. But we're going to read out of Acts chapter 24, verse 15. It says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, I want you to notice two types of resurrection that the Word of God is talking about. A resurrection of the just, meaning people that are right standing with God when they die, and of the unjust, meaning people that were lost in sin when they pass. Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Then Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." And I want to talk to you for a while this morning on the inevitability of the resurrection. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, we're thankful to be gathered in the house of God on this resurrection morning. Lord, where we celebrate everything that was accomplished on that third day. Lord, we pray that Your perfect will would be accomplished in everything that is said and done inside of this service. We've gathered together to meet with You. Lord, we ask that You would come and meet with us in a real and mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The inevitability of the resurrection. Now, when somebody mentions the word resurrection, the first thing that comes to everybody's mind is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just mentioned that word, resurrection, Brother Boyer, and the first thing people think of is the resurrection of Christ. Easter, that's the first thing that we think about. And that immediately comes to our minds for good reason. And that's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is single-handedly the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind. I mean, we've sent men to the moon. That's a pretty significant feat. I mean, but that's not more important than the resurrection of Christ. There's all kinds of magnificent things that have been done, but nothing trumps the resurrection of Christ. And the reason I say that is because of what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Because here's what it says. If Christ be not raised, or in other words, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Meaning that all of mankind would be damned for all of eternity and left completely without any hope in this earth if Jesus Christ didn't really raise from the dead like He said He was going to. Now, I want you to think about that, because that's easy to just, you know, hear through your ears and not understand the significance of it. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, we have absolutely no hope even on this earth. The healing of our bodies. The restoring of relationships. All the ailments that is plaguing society, we have absolutely no hope. And on top of it, when we would die, we'd be damned for all of eternity if He didn't raise from the dead. But thankfully, that's not a problem we got to worry about this morning. Amen? Because we're here celebrating Easter because He did raise from the dead. I want you to notice what we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says that Jesus showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. And when it says that His resurrection was backed by many infallible proofs, it couldn't be more true. And the reason I say that is because the word infallible means incapable of making an error or incapable of being mistaken. So when that verse says that Jesus showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, that verse is telling us that all the proof that a person could ever possibly need that Jesus Christ rose from the dead has been amply provided to all of mankind. Shouldn't be a question in anybody's heart or mind when you consider the proof that God's given to us. And that's what we need to understand this morning. The evidence of the Lord's resurrection is absolutely infallible. He's given us all the proof that we could ever need. For instance, I want to give you two reasons why I say the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is infallible. The first reason is because after His resurrection, He presented Himself to other people that He was alive. Okay? Meaning that He actually appeared in physical form to other people. Because the Bible tells us that after He rose from the dead, He appeared in bodily form to Mary Magdalene, to Mary the mother of James, to the two disciples that were walking on the Emmaus Road. It even says that He came down and appeared to old doubting Thomas, doesn't it? Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3, it starts saying this: how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen above 500 brethren at once. After that, He was seen of James, then also the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now that means that Jesus Christ appeared after He was resurrected in physical bodily form to Peter, to James, to Paul, to Mary Magdalene, to Mary the mother of James, the two disciples that were walking on the Emmaus Road, to all the disciples, to all the apostles. It even says that He appeared to 500 people at one time. How much proof could you actually need? I mean, we're not talking about hearsay, Brother Loomis. I mean, we're talking about eyewitnesses. 500 of them at one time that says, yeah, we saw Him after He went in that tomb, and He was by all means alive. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that when the disciples were locked in a room for fear of the Jews after the crucifixion had taken place, that Jesus Christ appeared to them, just walked through the wall and came in and said to Thomas, listen, I want you to take your finger and stick it inside the holes in my hands. Then I want you to take your hand and thrust it into the hole in my side. And I don't want you to be doubtful anymore, but I want you to be believing. Why? Because He gave infallible proof that He had risen from the dead. Then the second reason I say that there's infallible proof is because the Jews and the Romans actually outdid themselves in proving that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, they didn't mean to. That wasn't their intention at all. But after Jesus was crucified, we read about the Jews and how they were afraid that the disciples were going to come and steal the body of Christ out of the grave. Because Jesus was going around preaching, hey, I'm going to be put to death, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And because the Jews hated Christianity so much, they said, listen, they went to the Roman, to Pilate and all the officials there and said, listen, the Jews are going around and we're in fear that the disciples are going to come and try to steal the body. They've been making these boasts that their Savior is going to raise from the dead. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to put some guards out front of that thing so when those guys come and try to take it, they can. And history tells us, not just in the Bible, but in Jewish history through Josephus, that their request was granted. And the Romans said, okay, go ahead. We're going to give you a Roman guard to be placed outside of the tomb. And we're going to even put the signet of Caesar across so that if anybody breaks that signet, they'll instantly be put to death. Now, when I say that a Roman guard was put out in front of the tomb, I don't mean a single solitary Roman soldier. That's not what it means. But you know how in modern vernacular we might say a Marine have a battalion or, you know, a company of men? Well, when we say a Roman guard, that consisted of 32 different Roman soldiers. And they said, all right, that's the threat. Here, you can have 32 of our finest men and you can place them outside the tomb. So the reason that I say that the Jews and the Romans outdid themselves in proving that Jesus rose from the dead is this. Number one, both the Jews and the Romans wanted Christianity to be brought to an end. Both of them. Romans didn't want anything to do with it, wanted to snuff it out, and the Jews certainly didn't want anything to do with it and wanted it to be brought to an end. They wanted it to be disproven and done away with as quickly as possible. We know that. The second reason is the disciples started preaching that Jesus had been resurrected immediately after it had taken place and in the exact location geographically where it took place. It's very important that we understand it because they didn't start preaching, hey, Jesus rose from the dead 50 years after it happened. They didn't go off into Europe or Asia and start saying, hey, I mean, there's a Savior back in Israel and He rose from the dead when they couldn't provide any kind of proof. So if Jesus really didn't raise from the dead, that means all the Jews and the Romans would have had to do is just go down to the tomb, break the seal, move the stone, and say, look, everybody, everything they're saying is a hoax. This guy didn't raise from the dead. He's been stinking for days. But they couldn't do that, could they? Why? Because He rose from the dead just like He said He was going to. Now think about this. I mean, the city of Jerusalem, the entire nation of Israel, was in a giant upheaval. I mean, they were totally against the Roman Empire, taking them into captivity and all these different things. I mean, Rome wanted to see the Christians put aside because it was stirring up trouble. The Jews didn't want anything to do with the Christians and wanted it to be done away with because they were stirring up trouble. So we know that if they could have provided proof that would have instantly taken care of the problem, that's exactly what they would have done. But they didn't. So the only other option that could explain this situation, if Jesus really didn't raise from the dead, is that all 32 of the Roman guard, who were the most dedicated soldiers that the world has ever seen, would have had to either have fallen asleep at their post, all 32 of them, and been in such a deep sleep like a bunch of kindergartners at, you know, in the middle of nap time, that the disciples came in, moved a 2.5-ton stone out from, you know, right beside them, not making a peep, stole the body out, carried it away, and they woke up and said, oh, you know, somebody's come and taken the body. It's one option. Okay. Or 32 of these great soldiers abandoned their post altogether. Or maybe it was hot that day and they said, you know what, let's go down to the river and swim. You know, I realize that we've been given specific orders by our commander to stay here and guard this tomb. And if that signet is broke, I mean, it's going to be death to the person that broke it. But let's just go ahead and go for a swim because after all, it's hot. They'll understand. Or all 32 of them simply allowed the body to be taken. Maybe Peter went down, Brother Streeter, and said, you know what? You know, I realize this whole thing that we're trying to, you know, get across to society is nothing but a hoax. So why don't you just let us have the body and then we can start saying that He rose from the dead and everything will be fine from our side of things. They would have had to agree with that and say, okay, that'll be fine. Now, those things are ridiculous, but they become even more ridiculous when you consider the consequences of any of them happening. Because if they would have fallen asleep at their post, if they would have abandoned their post, or if they would have allowed that signet to be broken that was, you know, put across the tomb, all 32 of those men would have been stripped naked of their clothes, tied to a stake, and then burned to death with a fire that was started with their own clothes. I think it's pretty safe to say that there's infallible proof that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Folks, what else did He have to do? Sister DeBoard, He appeared in physical bodily form and said, here I am, guys. You ain't got to wonder if I arose. I'm standing right here. And then even to the very enemies of his faith, he says, go ahead and take all the precautions you want. Put a 2.5-ton stone in front of that. Seal it with signet. Do whatever you want to do. But the fact of the matter is, it's not going to hold me. And friends, it didn't. But unfortunately, regardless of how overwhelming the evidence of the resurrection is, there's still plenty of people that refuse it and resist it. Meaning that they either refuse to believe it despite all the overwhelming evidence, or they resist it, meaning that they believe that the resurrection occurred, but they don't really do anything about it in their own personal life. And the reason that I say that people do both of those things is simply for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because they don't want to become accountable to it. Because if they accept the resurrection, then that means they have to be accountable to the one that was resurrected. And that's a lot more than what people are willing to do. See, we have to understand that even though the first thing that comes to our minds when we hear the word resurrection is the word or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact also remains that every single one of us are going to have our own personal resurrection. I understand, man, but whenever I hear that term resurrection, that's the first thing I think about, Easter morning, Jesus Christ raising from the dead. But friends, we also have to understand the Bible goes a lot farther than to just talk about that. It teaches us that we're going to have our own personal resurrection. For instance, notice these verses that I read to you. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. It's going to take place. Daniel chapter 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus himself said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, do you know what all those verses are telling us? They're telling us that our personal participation in the resurrection is absolutely inevitable. It's something that's going to take place. Meaning that at the end of every single one of our lives, our souls are going to be resurrected and live on after death for all of eternity. It's a promise. It's a fact. I mean, it's something that the Lord wants us to understand this morning. He's saying, listen, I'm going to go ahead and have it three times in the Word of God and many other places that we didn't read for sake of time. Because he wants us to understand that Jesus wasn't the only one that's going to experience a resurrection. But everybody's going to. It's inevitable. And that word inevitable means something that is impossible to avoid or impossible to keep from happening. So regardless of how hard or how foolishly some people try to refuse or resist this fact, they are never going to change the truth of the matter. We are all going to experience a resurrection. Now, the renowned Greek philosopher named Socrates, when he was on his deathbed, he had one of his friends come up to him and ask him two very significant questions. Number one, he came up and he said, do you believe that there's life after death? And do you believe that you're going to be resurrected? And here's what Socrates said. He said, I hope so, but no man can know. His answer couldn't have been more misguided or more untrue. Because the fact of the matter is the Bible says that we can know, and we do know. Our own personal resurrection is inevitable. And we have to accept the fact that the Bible says it time and time again. It's something that's going to take place. It's impossible to avoid. We can't keep it from happening. It's a matter of fact, not a matter of fiction. And because of that, there's five things that we need to consider concerning the resurrection and how it applies to our own personal lives. So I want to talk to you for just a little bit this morning. And I want to share some inevitable things about the effect that the resurrection can have on every single one of us. And the first inevitable thing that we need to understand about our part in the resurrection is that there are two types of resurrections that we can experience. Two different types. and our text make it very clear what both of these experiences are. I mean, it goes on to say this in Acts. It says, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And Jesus said, there's going to be a resurrection unto life, and there's going to be a resurrection unto damnation. Now, these verses are telling us that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. Simple terms, when somebody dies, they're going to be resurrected, and they're either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell, right? Okay. But both of these resurrections are going to be eternal, meaning that they're going to last forever. Now, you can also see both of these types of resurrections described perfectly in Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. It says, and there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. We see that there's two types of resurrections. The book of Revelations also describes both of these resurrections in vivid detail. In Revelations chapter 21, starting in verse 3, we see the resurrection of the righteous. It says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now that's obviously talking about the resurrection of the righteous. A person dying and going to heaven. But then we also see the resurrection of the ungodly in Revelations chapter 20, verse 10, because it says that the devil and everyone that rejected God when they were on earth before they died was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we can very clearly see that there are two different kinds of resurrection that a person can experience. The resurrection of the righteous, and the resurrection of the ungodly. And we have to understand that both of them are inevitable, but we can only experience one of them. They both exist, and people are going to partake of either one. Then the second inevitable thing that we need to understand about our part in the resurrection is that we have a choice as to which type of resurrection we go on to experience. In other words, we actually have the personal opportunity to determine our own eternal destiny. It's our choice. But we also have to understand that while we get to choose which resurrection we're going to go on to experience, at the same time we have to understand that a decision has to be made. In other words, we get to choose, but at the same time we have to choose. Meaning that nobody can be indifferent, nobody can be undecided, nobody can choose to ignore this choice, but every single one of us during our lifetime is going to make a decision as to which one of these resurrections we're going to experience. It's very important that we understand the Bible says there can be no middle ground. Either we will fully pledge our allegiance to one of these resurrections, or we'll pledge it to the other. And that decision is an accept or reject decision. In other words, if we say, well, I want to experience the resurrection of the righteous, we have to embrace it and everything that entails and reject everything that the other has, and vice versa. And it's a decision that's going to cause us to be accepted or rejected by God as a result. So regardless of how anybody might feel about it, we're all going to participate in one of these resurrections. But we do have the decision as to which one we get to partake of. Then the third inevitable thing that we need to understand about our part in the resurrection is that even though we have a choice, if we choose to be part of the resurrection of the righteous, then there are some conditions that God requires us to meet. Because nobody here this morning would say, you know what, preacher, I would like to go to hell. Nobody in their right mind. I've had people say that to me when I was out witnessing, or, you know, they'll say these things, and it's because they don't have the faintest clue as to what things like that are really going to be like. You know, when they say that, I'll say, well, give me a lighter and let me set it, and you go ahead and put your hand over it for about 5 minutes, and we'll see if you change your mind. And these conditions that the Lord requires us to meet are spelled out very, very clearly for us in the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In other words, there's a commitment that we have to make to the Lord if we want to experience salvation. Now, I am not saying that we become perfect before we get saved. We get saved so that He can start to clean us up. I want to be very clear about that. But there is a commitment that we have to realize we have to make. In other words, when God saves us, what's He calling us to? A holy and a sanctified life. He's bringing us out of sin, and He does not intend for us to go back and stay there. We need to understand that. Okay, Lord, so if You're telling me there's two things that I have to commit myself to if I want to experience this resurrection of the righteous, He says, okay, the first thing is you've got to repent. And that word repentance means to turn away from everything that God is displeased with. In other words, if the Bible says you shouldn't do it, guess what? You quit doing it. Easy enough for us to understand, right? And then He said the other condition is you need to become converted, which is the exact opposite of repentance. Because in repentance, we turn away from everything that God's not pleased with. And in conversion, we commit ourselves to do everything that He is pleased with. And if a person will not meet those conditions or make that commitment, Jesus made it very clear that they could not be saved. Because He said in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and in verse 5, He repeated it right after He said it. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we have a choice, but there's got to be a commitment that goes along with it. And while none of us would say, you know what, I'd like to go ahead and burn in hell for all of eternity. I mean, all of us want to go to heaven, right? But God wants us to understand this morning that if that's our intention, that's our goal, that's what we desire to see take place in our life, there's a commitment that we've got to make. We've got to say, God, I realize that if I'm going to be called to salvation, that You want to bring me out of the sin that I'm engaged in and set me free from its effects on my life. And I want to see that take place too. Then the fourth inevitable thing that we need to understand about our own part in the resurrection is that even if we're willing to meet these conditions, the only reason that we can be made acceptable in the sight of God is because there was an inevitable sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We're told numerous times all throughout the Word of God that there isn't anything that a human being can do in and of themselves that could ever possibly bring them into right standing with God. It's an impossibility. I mean, just in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 alone, it tells us there's no amount of good works we could ever do that would cause God to see us as acceptable in His sight. There's no amount of money you could give to the church. No amount of money you could give to poor folks. No amount of religious activities you could become involved in. Doesn't matter how many little old ladies you help cross the street. It doesn't matter how much time you engage, you know, you involve yourself in church. It doesn't matter if you're in the house of God. Every time the doors are open, there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that could bring us into right standing with God. And the Bible says that the reason why is because every single one of us has sinned. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, because a lot of people like to argue and say, well, I don't have sin. I ain't sin. What are you talking about? It says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us because we've all done it. I have, and you have. And we need to understand that there's been a severe consequence because of that sin. It's severed our relationship with God. It's caused us to be tainted in His sight. And all the sins that we've committed have caused us to be unacceptable to Him with no possible way of redeeming ourselves. And that's why there had to be an inevitable sacrifice. I mean, we got a real dilemma. We have to be brought into right standing with God or we're going to go to hell, and we can't do it ourselves. But thankfully, there's somebody that was willing to make a sacrifice that we couldn't make. I want to read to you about this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It says that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. Then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says He, speaking of Christ, gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice unto God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. That means that we who were sinful can now be brought into right standing with God. And it's all because of this sacrifice that inevitably had to take place. That we could not make for ourselves. And because the Lord realized that, He said, Father, I'll come down and I'll take their place. And since you'll accept me, now you can accept them. Make sense? The fifth inevitable thing that we need to understand about our part in the resurrection is that if a person is willing to accept Christ's sacrifice and surrender to all those conditions, those two conditions that He talks about, and commit our lives to that, there is an inevitable confidence that comes upon your life as a result. Okay? And this confidence is described perfectly for us in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And here's what it says. It says, the Spirit itself, talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what this verse is saying is that when somebody meets those conditions and they make that commitment and they really get born again, the Spirit of God is going to come and He's going to dwell inside of their heart and lives. And as a result, you want to know what they're going to receive? A clear conscience and a confidence that they really have been brought into right standing with God. You're not going to have to tell them. You're not going to have to convince them. You can't argue with them about, I know that I've been saved. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, convincing me that I'm in right standing with the Lord. So that means that when a person gets saved, they don't have to walk around feeling convicted all the time anymore. Struggle underneath the weight of condemnation and no more guilt, no more shame, no more feeling sin sick like you do when you're lost. But they trade all those different things for a full assurance of salvation. A certainty that they are in right standing with God. A confidence about their true spiritual condition. In other words, their commitment to God brings them to a place that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt which type of resurrection they're actually going to go on to experience. They're going to know that because they didn't resist it and they didn't refuse it, but they said, God, if you have some conditions you want me to meet, you got a commitment that you want me to make, I'll do whatever you ask me to do as long as I can be saved. Because they made that decision, they're going to be brought into right standing with God and they're going to know that they are. Sister, if you want to go ahead and come. You know, I was reading not long ago about a countess who lived in the late 1800s. And she was a noted unbeliever. She was just probably one of the most blasphemous people you could ever read about. Especially concerning her belief in the resurrection. And she just laughed and mocked it to scorn. Anybody believed that somebody was going to be resurrected after they died. They just thought that she thought it was absolutely ridiculous. And she gave the orders that when she died, She wanted to be buried in what would be called a mausoleum underground. Okay, and I don't know if you've been to a graveyard, but you know, a lot of times you see tombstones and then you see those buildings that are up above, you know, that just house one particular casket. A lot of times it's, you know, doctor so-and-so or lawyer so-and-so that have that kind of stuff. Well, she says, I want to be burying something like that, only I want you to dig a pit and stick the thing down in there. I want there to be a cement floor, thick cement walls, and then I want you to take a granite slab, cover the top, and bolt it with heavy iron clamps. And she said, that way everybody will know that the resurrection doesn't take place. They spent a lot of money, but guess what? It didn't work. In Japan, there were 11,000 believers that were killed because of their commitment they made to Christ. And they had been preaching the resurrection, and it bothered the Japanese terribly. So when they martyred all these people, they chopped their heads off their body and buried their heads on one part of the island and their bodies on another. And you want to know why? Because then they couldn't be resurrected. Didn't work either. Regardless of how people don't want to believe it, regardless of how they try to prevent it, regardless of how they try to pretend that it doesn't exist, regardless of how they refuse it, resist it, or hate the fact that it's true, all of their opinions and all of their efforts aren't going to change a thing. The resurrection's inevitable. You're going to experience yours, and I'm going to experience mine. It says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Meaning that you can't run from the resurrection, you can't hide from it, but all you can do is wait for it to happen and prepare yourself properly. It's going to happen. Don't you want to be ready for it when it does? Thankfully, we can be. You know, a lot of people get so wrapped up in life in the here and now that they forget all about the fact that we are going to experience eternity. And the Bible even says that our life here is just a vapor. You know, me and my wife have been just at wit's end because our daughter Cree is turning 16. She's going to get her driver's permit. She needs to have it for 9 months. And then she's going to start driving. And then when she's 18, she's going to leave and go to Ozark Bible Institute and go to college. And I was talking with Brother Justin Smith, who was just here preaching the other Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I said, Brother, I said, you know how when you have old folks, like what me and my wife are to him now, come up to you and say that, you know, your time with your kids goes just like that. I said, well, I remember when I was in your shoes and my little girl was only, you know, 17 months old. And when they'd say that, I thought, oh, whatever, you know. But now I'm there. And time really has went just like that. Now, it's going to be rough, but we're going to get through it. I mean, she's not falling off the face of the globe. But I want you to understand there's going to come a time when all of us pass from this life and it's going to stop. And it is going to be a lot more significant. And you need to be prepared for that day. None of us know when we're going to face it. Don't you want to be ready? You know, folks, we can get excited and we can come to the house of God and we can celebrate Easter. But you want to know how God wants you to celebrate it? To partake of it. He rose from the dead for a reason, and it wasn't for His benefit. He didn't have to come down and die if He didn't want to. But He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin and then rose again so that we could be raised in newness of life. But it's a choice that we have to make. Let's all stand. Now, as a preacher, even though I would really like to be able to force everybody to make the right decision this morning, unfortunately I can't. Or every single one of you would leave having repented of your sins and becoming converted to Christ and all your sins washed away as a result. Okay? But I hope that just by looking at the simple truth of God's Word this morning, that you would see the foolishness of making any decision otherwise. Because here's what we do, and I got to quit. But when we think of the term resurrection and the benefit that it's going to have for our life, we automatically just think of eternity. But when He rose from the dead, He got us out of all the mess that we can experience on this earth too. That's what I was talking about at the beginning of service. Freedom from the addictions that we face. Restoration for our marriages or relationships that are broken with other people. Every social ill is answered in the resurrection of Christ. But until we surrender to that and become saved, we can't experience it. So I want to encourage you. Come down to the altars today and make sure that you do. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, we love You so very much. And we're so thankful for each and every single person here. Lord, You knew who was going to be here before they even came, Lord. And we thank You so much for leading them here and for exposing Your truth to them. But Lord, just knowing what's right is not enough. It has to be applied to our lives, Lord. And I pray that as You're dealing with hearts and lives in this church, that they would make the decision that they don't want to just know what the resurrection can do, but they want to experience it for themselves. Now, with everybody's eyes closed, everybody's head bowed, I wonder if there's somebody here that would raise their hand and say, Pastor Kincaid, I realize that I need to be saved. And up until this point, I've been lost. I've never been willing to surrender my life to Christ. But this morning, I understand that I need to and I want to. I wonder if you'd raise your hand and say, that's me. I would like to be saved today. I'm not going to embarrass you and call you down and in front of everybody. I just want to see who you might be so that I can be praying for you. Anybody here? I see that hand. Anyone else wants to be saved? You don't want to have to live. See that hand. He rose for a reason, and so that you could be set free, friend. Anyone else? Amen. Folks, I want to encourage you. I'm going to give you a chance to come down around the altars and pray, or you can stay at your pew, whatever you're more comfortable with. Don't leave with intellectual information. Leave with a changed life. Because it's the only thing that's going to make a difference. God made it as clear as He possibly could in His Word. I've made it as possibly as clear as I could from the pulpit. You know what to do. You just got to make that decision. Let's come down and pray.